As we come to read the Bible, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God and that you speak for our good. So now we ask, Lord, as we read the Bible, speak. Open our hearts by your Spirit to receive it. And please build us up for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
We are starting at Daniel chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 23, and that can be found on page 758 in your pew Bible. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realise that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among the humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision that Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And I'll just let Don carry on.
So carrying on in verse 24 then. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what's going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and bake and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Don and to Jill. Massive reading, isn't it? 49 verses. So much in there for us to think about. But particularly, I just noticed that verse at the end there, towards the end. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. Oh, to know the future. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever dream about what life might be like if you could just get a glimpse of the future? I mean, what would you like to know if you could know? I wonder if you'd go for like sort of personal things. If only I could find out the shop that will stock my favourite jumper. Then I'll go and buy three of them when I find that shop and think, oh, I don't know if I like that jumper, but I came to... Or something like that, personal. Would you go for something more significant? You know, which job should I stay in? Which job should I leave? Oh, to know the future. Maybe you'd go for family things. Which piece of information would help my sick family member? Or which will be the key introduction that will lead my sister or my daughter or my granddaughter to meet Mr. Wright and for there to have a long and prosperous, fruitful marriage? Maybe you just like some money. Maybe it's horse racing season. If only I could figure out that long outsider that's going to win the race, then I'd put, you know, thousands on it and make a mozza. Lots of movies tap into our desire to know the future. Did you ever watch Marty McFly? You know what I'm talking about? Back to the Future. There were three of them where he goes back in time with... What was the offsider's name? Doc, yeah, that's right. And if you can go back in time and, you know, just adjust this thing and adjust that thing, maybe the future would work out all better. Loads of possibilities if we could know the future. And maybe the way to alleviate present sufferings and troubles. But I wonder what you'd be interested to find out from the future. You know, what should I live for? How should I arrange my life? What should I go after? What should I leave aside? This morning, our Bible passage not only declares to King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, has shown what will take place in the future. I want to suggest to you, this passage, Daniel 2, is God making known his future to us in a way that can really help us and have us secure and serving him all the more. It's a long chapter of Daniel. We're not going to cover all the details. You've got a pen and a little sermon outline, and so you can write all your questions. You didn't cover this and you didn't cover that. Well, there's 49 verses and we've got 20 minutes. But please do. There'll be lots of things that you see that we don't cover here this morning. So please, let's talk about them at morning tea time. But here's a chapter, I think, that has a compelling quality to it. It draws us in because it promises so much, God making known his future. Well, let's think about it. So what I think I'll do is I'll try and summarise it under five headings. Now, that's an ambitious task just in itself, but I'll put those five headings in our news sheet that you can see. I'll summarise it under five headings and then I'll try and bring out the significance for us as we respond to it. So let's go to the first of those headings, which is undone without the truth, verses 1 to 13. So Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is a man of power. He has dominion, power, glory, a kingdom, it says there a bit later. He's got a lot. And he's conquered Jerusalem and the exiles, and he's carried them off from Jerusalem and Israel over to Babylon. But for all of his power, he's undone by a dream, or by a series of dreams. It says there in the plural, he had dreams. Deeply distressed, troubled is the word that he uses. Sleepless, churning. Have you ever had that at night where you kind of got something going over your mind? It's just churning and churning and churning. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And it sounds to me like, because it's dreams plural, it sounds like for him this is a recurring nightmare. The question is, what does this dream mean? What's the truth of it? He has these dream experts in Babylon. Apparently they have, they've got listed magicians and sorcerers and so on. And apparently they had books that they could interpret dreams. So if someone came to them with a dream, let's think of a dream. A man dreaming of a red Ferrari. Then the dream experts would say, ah, there's a man with a midlife crisis. You know, they could interpret and so on. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets his experts and says, tell me my dream and then tell me what it means. Now, does that sound like a pretty tall order to you? Certainly does to me. Tell me the dream so I can interpret. That's an impossible task. What the king asks is too difficult, they say. Who can know the thoughts of a man's mind except God? So why does Nebuchadnezzar set this apparently impossible task? I don't think he's just trying to be difficult. He is a brutish guy. But I think, rather, he wants to find out the truth. Because his kingdom, I want to suggest to you, he feels his kingdom is threatened. Can I just tell you why I think that? Verse 9, it says, you've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. Literally, hoping for the times to change. And the little phrase used there, the times changing, is exactly the same in the original as what we see in verse 21. God changes times and seasons. What does that mean? He deposes kings and he sets up other kings. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He knows the dream and he's got a sense that, well, his kingdom is on the line. I think that's why he's so desperate. I think that's why he's so brutal. So he's determined to find the truth. But this test exposes these experts. They don't have the truth. They're just groping about in the dark like everyone else. They're pretending to have the light. In fact, that's even worse. When you say, oh, I don't really know, that's like it's something good about honesty. But they're saying that they know when they don't. And they're exposed as misleading the king, conspiring to send him down the wrong path. So they must die. Not only them, but their houses will be ruined, he says. Without the truth, the king is being undone, and now these experts will be undone. And this king's firm word comes to include Daniel and the exiles from Judah. So the first heading is undone without the truth, and we can identify with that ourselves. Let's go to the second point, seeking God for his truth, verses 14 to 23. Notice the faith of Daniel. He's sentenced to death with all of the rest. And while he doesn't know the dream, he does know God. Look what he does. He finds out with, it says there in verse 14, with wisdom and tact, he asks, what's happening? Why so harsh? Why so urgent? He knows God. And he knows that God knows the truth. God is the truth. And he knows that God speaks the truth in a way that can be understood and grasped by people. And so, verse 16, before he knows anything about a dream and an interpretation, he promises to the king, I'll tell you what it means. And then he runs away to his friends and has them pray. In lots of ways, the centre of this chapter is the most compelling, where Daniel seeks God for mercy and truth and finds God to be the one who does reveal mysteries. They pray, they ask, and God reveals, is verse 19. And it results in instant praise. Verses 20 to 23, Daniel breaks into song. God is the God who has wisdom and power. They all belong to him. He's the one that sets up people. He's the one that puts down kings. He's the one that reveals the truth. He knows the and look at verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. What does that mean? It's a poetic kind of way of putting. He knows what's in the future. He knows what we don't. And he's able to make it clear to us. Don't miss the personal knowledge that Daniel receives from God and the personal relationship Daniel has with God as he changes from speaking of God to now himself talking, praising God personally. Verse 23, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king. Like personal, beautiful, close, intimate. Do you speak to God in sort of tones like that, terms like that? Are you on personal speaking terms with God? I hope you are. God aims for you to be. Daniel, great model for us. Well, seeking God for his truth, God loves to shine the light of truth. Third heading. We're moving quickly because it's a long chapter. Pointing man to God. It's one man pointing mankind, as it were, to God. And here we see Daniel humbly serving with the truth. Daniel's humility, I think, really shines out here. Humility, do you know folks at work or in your wider family circles who have that kind of quality of humility? It's a beautiful quality, a compelling quality. We see it here in Daniel. In verse 26, he says, "Are you able to tell and interpret my dream?" I love Daniel's answer in 27. "O king, no, I can't do that. No man can do that." But just before the king reaches for his sword, Daniel says, but, verse 28, "There is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And just notice, before we come back to that idea, verse 30, why God has revealed this to Daniel. He says down there, "O king, this has been revealed to me not because I'm better than anyone else, but it's been revealed to me in order to serve you." Humility like this is beautiful, compelling. In our world of arrogant self-promotion, Daniel serves with complete humility in a way that I think encourages us to do the same. And notice that he's serving not only the king, he's actually serving the other condemned men too. Because he says in 24 to Arioch, "Don't execute them, I've got what the king needs." John Stott talks about people who would set themselves to serve in a ministry capacity, serve with responsibility. John Stott comments and says, "God entrusts his responsibility to those who aren't going to use it for themselves, but use what God's given to serve others." That's Daniel, isn't it? Pointing away from himself, pointing others to God. Well, that's the third heading. The fourth heading, we finally get to the dream in verse 31. And the two points that Daniel both reveals and interprets, the first point of which is our fourth heading, "The kingdoms of man will fail," is the heading. The kingdoms of man will fail. Daniel's a book of big dreams and big visions. Here's a vision, a huge image, a mighty statue with four or five impressive parts. It sounds like I was trying to sort of think, what does this compare to? Well, a miniature version is that I could think of was the Academy Award trophies. Do you know how they call, what do they call those? The Oscars. Do you watch the Oscar ceremonies? I never do, I've got to say. But I see their little trophies. And it's a figure of a man. I looked into it. Actually, it's a figure of a knight holding a sword standing on top of a movie reel. Okay. And apparently this Academy Award statue was made of pure bronze and covered in 24-karat gold. A knight in shining armour, we might say. Well, it's something like that in miniature, what we see here, this dream. A massive statue, a massive person, a head of gold, a chest of arms and silver, a midriff of bronze, legs and feet of iron and iron mixed with clay. The historians interpret these kingdoms in history, and they say that corresponds to the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, which is the sort of iron and clay mixed empire. And it'd be really interesting to delve into the history of all of that. But I just want to make one more sort of basic and simple point. All these parts make up one overall image, the shape of a man. A giant man. A statue to the glory of humankind. Here's a dream I want to suggest to you that pictures the kingdoms, plural, of man. And in particular, the kingdoms of man set up against God. We've seen so many of the echoes of this when we work through Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, there's another image that God sets up, that God himself sets up in creating mankind in his image. But that those image bearers then rebel against God, set themselves opposed to him. And then we carry on a couple of chapters later in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Do you know where that incident Babel occurs? Shinar, this place called Shinar. Do you know where Shinar is? Babylonia, right where we are in this chapter. And those fist shakers, what are they doing? Setting themselves up against God. Nebuchadnezzar is in danger of doing the same thing. He is, in fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, what God has given to him sounds exactly like what God has given to humankind. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, ends up functioning as both an individual in his own situation, but also representative of the kingdoms of man opposed to God. Humankind is always opposing God, putting ourselves at the center, making our image the greatest one, or trying to, making ourselves the heroes of history. Like, just think about the Oscars again for a second. Movie awards, they clap and cheer. What are the sort of some of the movies that they clap and cheer for? Oh, The Avengers. That's a movie that's got a lot of awards. What's The Avengers about? Oh, well, actually, it's the storyline's fairly similar. America saves the world again. Let's think Frozen, the Frozen movie. Some of you watch Frozen. I know you've been singing the song. The Disney films. What are those Disney movies? What's the sort of main theme or idea there? You can choose to change the world. It's in your power to do it. Like, we love these movies. We spend money on these movies. And what is it all? Well, they're the storylines of the kingdom of man. Humankind saying, I'm at the middle, God, not you. I'm at the centre. Well, here's a chapter, Daniel 2, that comes to disrupt all of that. It comes to shake us out of that thinking of the kingdoms of man. Because Daniel reveals, and God through Daniel reveals, the kingdoms of man will fail. All the good that Nebuchadnezzar has been given from God, 37, 38, it'll be given to someone else. It'll be taken by another. He'll lose it. And the one that he loses it to, they'll lose it. And they'll be crushed and conquered by the next. And not only have we seen this prophecy play out in those four or five kind of kingdoms, we've seen that same pattern right through history. Genghis Khan, where's he now? Napoleon, what happened to him? The Spanish and their conquering fleet of ships, where are they now? Let alone the corporations of the 1980s that we can sort of think, yeah, what did happen to? The kingdoms of man will not last. And so we ought not to invest our lives in them, I think, is the point. They will certainly fall because God has set his rock. We come to our fifth and final heading. His kingdom, now established, is forever. His kingdom, now established, is forever. And we're really looking now at verses 39 and 44, I should say, to the end. God has set his rock. This rock is a stumbling stone to many, but a precious foundation stone to those who trust God. This rock will destroy all the kingdoms of men. That's the action of the dream, isn't it? There's a lifeless statue just standing there. What's the statue doing? Doing nothing, as far as I can tell. But where's the action? The action is the rock flies in, just hits the toes, hits the feet. And you think, oh, that seems pretty harmless. Turns out, this is not just a little rock in the pebble in the shoe. Turns out this rock breaks the whole thing into pieces, into dust, scatters it to the wind. Look with me at verse 44. I think this is the key verse of the whole chapter. And, you know, some people say verse 44 is the key verse of the whole book of Daniel. So it's worth concentrating on it for a second. Let me read it. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Well, here's news. News of the present, news of the future. God's setting up his own kingdom, a kingdom that people aren't going to do. He's doing. And this kingdom won't ever be defeated or destroyed. It'll never die because God is the living God and he's the one doing it. And it will bring all other kingdoms to an end while it endures forever. Well, this is very important news. And it matches exactly what Jesus Christ says when he comes saying, the time has come, God's kingdom is here. Turn to God and hear the good news. Enter this kingdom by faith. It fits with Jesus describing the kingdom of God as the tiniest little mustard seed. Remember how he talked about the mustard seed that grows into a massive tree that all the birds of the air can nest in? Because this kingdom welcomes all those who come and trust in him. Here is God making known the future. God's future kingdom. Now, what can we say of that kingdom? Well, it endures forever. What more do we understand of it? Well, it's of life beyond the grave. It's of love from God beyond the judgment. It's of a new creation. A physical life in a physical new creation with God and all those who've called upon the name of Jesus. The kingdom of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is the future? I hope you do. I think that's what we find in the Bible over and over and over. Here's God making it known to us, making known his future. The kingdom that's now established through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What Daniel announces, Jesus enacts. What God through Daniel warns, you know, every kingdom will fail. God through Jesus has established in the blood of his own son. And we can be sure this is the truth because Christ who died is risen. The resurrection is the proof that there is a life beyond death, a kingdom beyond this world, the kingdom of God beyond the kingdom of man. So as we bring this to a close, we've covered our five headings. Let's now think, how should we respond to this chapter? I've got three quick points. I think to the kings and captains of this world. There are a few kings and captains that we sometimes meet. Most of us are not. But I think Psalm 2 is the application for kings and captains. Do you remember Psalm 2 where it says to them, O kings, be wise. God has his king established on the throne. Kings, but you should be wise. You should kiss the sun, lest you'll be destroyed. I think Daniel 2 seeks to have kings and captains of our world today humble themselves and come to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But most of us aren't kings and captains. Let's move to a second point. I think the second point is don't put your trust in the kingdom of men. It's a season for horse racing. I don't know, do you go to the horses? I don't know much about horse racing, but I do know that the idea of horse racing is that you put your money on the horse you think's going to win. Well, this chapter says, why would you back anyone in the kingdom of men when you know it's going to lose? Why wouldn't you put your money with the kingdom of God? Back the right horse, in other words, is this chapter. Turn to God and live for him. That's the message of the kingdom. And that means organising your life around God at the centre, not me at the centre. We're so forever sort of encouraged by our world to have me at the centre, that little statue that just sits there and does nothing. A statue to me. No, God says, have me, the living God, at the centre of your life. Organise your life around me. Well, that's what it means to not put your trust in men, but in him. Third and finally, Daniel is written to exiles in Babylon. That means to believers like us, immersed in the kingdoms of men, as we are. And so I think this passage encourages Christians to keep living for Christ. It's his kingdom that will never end. Keep living for Christ, even though it's a hidden kingdom today. Jesus even speaks about that it's a hidden today, but it will be seen on that day. keep living for Christ, obeying him as your God and King, even as you serve in the world around you. The world around you will try and move you away from having him as Lord. In fact, we've talked about the persecuted church. What's the point that so many non-Christians, what's the problem that they have? That Jesus Christ is Lord and we are not. Keep living for Christ, even though that might involve friction for us or even persecution. And living for Christ means living with his priorities at the centre of life. And what does that mean according to this chapter? Well, his priorities mean receiving his truth as the truth. When actually so many in our world say, no, I've got my truth for me, you have your truth for you. No, actually, there's not many truths. There's God, who is the way, the truth and the life. Having his truth at the centre. It means acknowledging God for all of the gifts that he gives. Notice how Daniel says, the God of heaven has given you dominion, power, might, glory, and all that you have, both the possessions of your home, the gifts and skills that you use, the relationships, all of those are a gift from God. Acknowledge them. Acknowledge him as the great giver. And use what you have to serve him rather than hoard them for yourself. That's what it means to have God at the centre. Oh, one other thing I noticed from our passage. What does it mean to have God at the centre? They pray. They give themselves to praying and to you. I know that so many of you do. So right through the book of Daniel, there's this tension of, who do I live for? How should I live? How will I know what will last? How will I be able to see the future? Mm-hmm. Daniel 2 answers, God makes the future known to you that you might keep on living for Christ. You're right to have him at the very centre. Well, let me lead us in a short prayer and then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, you rule, you reign, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We acknowledge you as the God of gods. And we praise you that in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, you welcome us, invite us, and love us into your kingdom. Thank you for treating us as we don't deserve. Thank you for showing great grace toward us. Thank you more than that for Jesus Christ, who came and was conquered, crushed and defeated at the cross by men in order to open the kingdom of heaven to all who will turn to him. So help us again, Lord, to turn to you and help us to live for you, with you at the centre. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.